So we are in Acts chapter 2. We're going to continue our discussions. I'm sitting here thinking, how in the world am I even going to get finished today? I'm going to try, because we could spend so much time in Acts chapter 2. But I'm going to try to get on and move on into chapter 3 on Wednesday, Lord willing. I did, by the way, for those of you who are interested, who have never heard these, when we think about remembering the book of Acts, the chapters, for the most part, line themselves up pretty well. So if you're wanting to be able to find things in Acts pretty quickly, Acts 1, adding 1, that's when the 12th apostle is going to be added back in. Acts 2, kingdom new, or if you want to say, I've heard some people say kingdom view. If you can come up with a better one, let me know and I'll put it in there. But there's the idea that now the kingdom is going to be established. And that's what we're going to be talking about mostly today. I did have one thing that I wanted to talk about that I didn't, let's see, where am I? Okay, I'm going to hold up on that. One thing we were talking about, the parallel of the temple last Wednesday, and I wanted to bring up one point that I didn't get a chance to make. This all takes place on what day? What day are the events of Acts chapter 2? Day of Pentecost, all right? And we talked about that. It's seven Sabbaths, and then the next day, the 50th day. What was the significance? I will be very impressed if you know this off the top of your head. What was the significance of the day of Pentecost? Does anybody remember? What happened on that day? Not Jubilee.
Saints are put forward for another year?
No, that's the Day of Atonement. Okay. You guys are all right. You just haven't got this day right. I'll tell you, what this is kind of obscure. We don't talk about this a lot. But this is the first day of the harvest. This is when the first, if you remember, it's measured off from the first day that the sickle hits the barley. This is the barley harvest is going to start. That's what happened earlier in the year. And so the significance here is that from a temple standpoint, what's going to happen? I'm going to be bringing the first fruits of my harvest and presenting it before the Lord. Now, does that sound applicable to what's going on here? If this is the temple of God, the foundation that is being anointed in the Holy Spirit, the apostles are now going to begin building that temple and constructing that temple. What's the first thing we're going to do? We're going to bring the first fruits. And what is that? The first ones who heard the gospel and came to Christ and were added to the Lord's church. So there's that image there that, again, there's nothing accidental about this being on Pentecost. And so it's going to continue on. And to make a point that I was making last week, does the harvest end in Acts 2? When does the harvest end? Yes, it's still going, right? The harvest is still going on. We haven't gotten to the point where the end gathering will take place yet. When the master comes to collect, that's what she said. That's the idea. So again, we talked about this before, but I'll reiterate for those who weren't here Wednesday night. The outward manifestations of an invisible kingdom or an invisible temple, a spiritual temple. We see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We see the apostles speaking in tongues. We see this, everybody can see this is happening. What kind of kingdom did Jesus say was going to be happening? You remember in Luke when he talked, I think it's in Luke 22, when people asked, when's the kingdom of God going to be here? Let's look over there real quick. I'll make sure I got the right passage. In Luke chapter 22. Let's see, maybe it's 20. Oh, it's farther back. It's all the way back in chapter. In chapter 17. I was way early. Chapter 17. Down in verse 20. It says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. And he says, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What does he mean by that? When the kingdom cannot be observed, what's he trying to say?
Spiritual in nature.
It's a spiritual kingdom, right? Okay, so we can't see the kingdom. Now, Acts 2, we can see the evidences of the kingdom, can't we? We're seeing the Holy Spirit being poured out. This is a demonstration that is visible about something that we could not otherwise see. And that's an important point because, as we said, as we get past Acts 2 and on in, are the apostles walking around with cloven tongues like as a fire over their head the whole time? Are they constantly manifesting miracles? They're not. In fact, Paul makes it very clear. Spiritual gifts are going to go away. The visible manifestation of the kingdom is going to cease. Does that mean that the kingdom is gone? No, the kingdom is still there. So the glory of the Lord has departed from, is no longer visible in the temple, but that doesn't mean God is not still present. And I think that's an important point when we think about what's going on, and especially when we get into the whole purpose of the gift of the Holy Spirit and what that is, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what that is. It was a visible manifestation of something that could not otherwise have been seen. And that's what we see coming out here. So, with that in mind, let's go ahead and get into this idea. We're going to talk more about the aspect of the kingdom. We talked about it in terms of a temple and a priesthood earlier and anointing and things like that. But now we're going to talk about the kingdom in terms of God's anointed being brought in, the kingdom being established. This is what they've been waiting on. And kingdom literature, kingdom language is all throughout the book of Acts, all throughout the book of Luke. This is an important aspect. The apostles' first question, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? What was the problem with that question? When the apostles back in Acts 1, they wanted the kingdom restored to Israel. Do you hear an issue with that? Okay, it was an earthly kingdom. They wanted it restored. In other words, they wanted it given back.
And also, I think you could tie into that. It's not about the people that are living in the diaspora. It has to be an Israel.
Yeah, yeah. It's the idea that we want it restored to the way it used to be, and we want it, more importantly, given to us. Who's the kingdom going to be given to? The kingdom is given to Christ. It's been given to the king. Jesus is going to establish a new kingdom as a new king. And he's going to be doing it not just in Jerusalem. Let's skip ahead. Well, I wonder if I passed this slide. I'm going to be upset if I don't have this. There we go. You may not be able to read this, but in Acts 2, when it talks about how they're hearing tongues in all their own languages, and he starts naming a bunch of different names, it's interesting that it almost works when you read the passage in Acts 2. It's over beginning in verse 9. It almost works from right to left on this map, from east to west. I don't know if that's coincidental or not, but Parthia, Media, Mesopotamia, Pontus, Judea, Syria, Cappadocia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Crete, Cyrene. You see all the different regions that are named. And that tells you this is where all these people are from. Why are these people all here right now in Jerusalem? They're here for Pentecost. They're here because it is one of the three feasts during the year in which all Hebrew males were to present themselves to the Lord. They were to come to Jerusalem. From what I understand, what happens most of the time is that, especially if you're coming all the way from Macedonia, for example, or even from Rome, which is mentioned, you're not going to come down there for the Passover and then leave and come back 50 days later. That's a long trip. Chances are pretty good that most of the people who are in Jerusalem right now for Pentecost were there for the Passover. Why does that matter? Is Peter telling them anything that they don't know when he gets up and says, "You crucified Jesus"? Well, they're not going to say, "Well, look, not me. I wasn't here." No, they were there. Most of them probably were there, and they were involved in this. They saw. They all knew who Jesus was. They all knew what he had done. They all knew that he had been put to death. And here's something to think about as well. Look back. Keep your finger there and look back at the end of the book of Luke in Luke 24. I want you to notice something. I've been thinking about this, and maybe you've got thoughts on this, or maybe I'm the only one that's never considered this, but in Luke 24, at the very end, after Jesus has been raised up into heaven, notice what it says in verse 52. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. What does that suggest to you? If I walk into the temple, let's say 41 days, the day after Jesus' ascension, and I see Jesus' 12 apostles worshiping joyfully in the temple, surrounded by people that have followed him all the time. Am I going to be a little confused by that? What's going on there? I don't know what's happening here. I may be starting to wonder about this. And have I heard the rumors about Jesus? You know, in Matthew, what do we read? The Jews told the guards, if anybody asks where Jesus is, you tell them that the disciples came and stole the body. That implies that at least somebody is probably going to hear about this. Do you think that Jerusalem knew that the tomb was empty? That's why Peter never bothers to tell them, hey, look, if you don't believe me, go look. Because they all knew the tomb was empty. The only question was, why was it empty? What had happened? And I always wonder if the apostles, if somebody ever asked them about that, and the response was, well, I can't tell you this yet. I have no idea, and I'm not going to speculate on it. But you can imagine the tone in Jerusalem that's trying to figure out what's been going on. You know, I talked about this Sunday in one of the lessons, the confusion going on in the apostles during the time of the apostles. You know, Jesus is risen. We don't know what's going on. We're hearing reports here and there. We're hearing rumors. I suspect that was true in Jerusalem as well. And now Peter is going to stand up to them or in front of them and say, this is what has happened. And this is what it means to you. And so when we get to this idea of the kingdom being established, this is where I want to go. We think about what a kingdom is. How would you define a kingdom? Don't say it's something that has a king. Let's be a little bit more than that.
A domain in which a supreme ruler has total authority over all subjects in that area.
That is a very good academic definition. A kingdom where it has a, what have you described it, a realm of authority, basically? The idea that the kingdom tends to represent, first of all, the authority of the king and the scope of that authority, right? It's the expanse of how far out or to what people does that authority extend. Does that sound fair? Yes, sir.
Borders.
It has borders, generally. Now, they don't necessarily have walls, but there's an extent beyond which that authority doesn't go, typically. Well, no, in all cases. There's no kingdom where there's not an extent to the... Now, what is the extent of Christ's authority?
There's no... I mean, it's unlimited.
Everything. All power, all authority. Throughout the whole world. That's what Daniel 2, the prophecy of the kingdom that which would become a mountain that would spread and fill the entire world. That's the idea. So there's a kingdom that's going to be established here. And as I said, it's marked by the fact that this pouring out of the Spirit allows the apostles to speak in all these different tongues, which, when you think about how Jesus taught in the New Testament, how did Jesus typically teach? What was his favorite method of teaching?
Parables.
How many people understood the parables? Yeah, very few people. Most of them, the apostles understood when they would ask about it, right? There was a mystery surrounding the parables of the kingdom. There was a lot of unclarity about the kingdom. The first miracle that we observe in this new kingdom is that the apostles are speaking in a way that every single person in their audience will clearly understand what is being said. And if you'll notice, the apostles never teach in parables. Have you noticed that? Maybe they did, and it's not recorded, but we don't have any recorded parables by the apostles. In fact, if you look over in Luke 8, Jesus is talking to the apostles about their work and what's going to happen when the kingdom is established. And he tells them, as he's been speaking in parables in verse 16, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has more will be given, from the one who has not even what he thinks he has will be taken away. There's other passages that Jesus says, what I have whispered to you in the darkness, proclaim from the rooftops. You're going to speak the gospel of the kingdom in boldness and power in a way that will be unmistakable. And that's what we see here. And we see it from the very beginning in the fact that the languages are used. Now, I ask this question because I think it's useful. It's important for us to understand. When we think about the kingdom, I've heard all my life, and maybe you've heard this, and maybe this is your position. If not, that's fine. We can have that discussion. But when we think about the kingdom and the church, is there a sense in which those are the same thing? They overlap a lot, right? There's a sense in which I could take some passages and say, okay, I'm going to take out the kingdom and put it in the church, and it would make sense. They are parallel concepts. But they're not saying exactly the same thing. They're not exactly the same concept. Because we talked about what the king is about. The kingdom is about showing authority and the scope of that authority. And also, the one thing we left out about the kingdom is that, is there benefits to being a citizen of the kingdom as opposed to someone who's not a citizen? Yeah, there is benefits to being a part of that kingdom. I may be, this person here may be under the authority of the king, but if he's not an actual citizen of the kingdom, he's not really getting the benefits that come from that. That's an important concept about kingship and and about a kingdom. When we think about the church, what is the word church? We always have this definition. What does the word church mean?
Called out,
the assembly. The idea that these people, the focus on the church is on those who are in the kingdom. The individuals who have been called together into a collective group. And their relationship to what? The head of the church. Or the head of the body. That's another analogy that would be used. There's a slightly different idea here. The church emphasizes more the relationship between the believers. That they are now, they have been assembled together in one place under that authority of that king. And so we can kind of, there's some passages, like, for example, there's the parable of the tares, where Jesus talks about how the angels are going to gather out of his kingdom all those things that cause offense. And people have taken that to say, well, kingdom is the church, and therefore what Jesus is saying is he's going to go and take all the bad people out of the church. You just need to leave them alone, like the parable says. We don't need to be concerned about people who are not living righteously in the Lord's church. And people will make that application from the parable. But the problem is that kingdom and church are not interchangeable necessarily. And he's making a very different point there. Because the king, in fact, he says in the parable, do you remember in the parable of the tares, what does the kingdom represent? Or what does the field represent? He tells us, remember? He says it's the world. Everything is part of the kingdom, but not everything is part of the church. And so there are different ways to look at it. And I wanted to bring that up just to make sure that we think about that and have it in our mind in terms of what it means that this kingdom is now going to be rolled out and how we need to understand that idea. And that idea starts and ends with the idea that Jesus is king and Jesus has all power and authority. And the only other authority that is possible to have within that kingdom is ones that Christ has specifically passed down, which we see him having done, as we talked about, to the apostles. The apostles have been given authority from the king. Now, if I want to pass that level of authority on to anybody else, I have to see it in Scripture. I have to see somewhere where Christ has authorized the apostles to then authorize someone else to act in their stead. That's... You know, what Catholic doctrine will tell you, apostolic succession. The apostles will just continue to pass that on down from generation to generation. But that's not what Scripture tells us. And that's not even how authority even works. It has to be delegated. So, thoughts or comments on that item, Kingdom Jack? Go ahead.
Could we accurately say that the church is a visible manifestation of the invisible? I mean, it's a manifestation of it.
Yeah. Well, it's definitely related. I don't want to sit here and say they're two totally different things. The way you put it, I think, is a good way to say it. A visible manifestation of the kingdom. What is the evidence that that Christ is reigning on the throne? Well, here are his subjects. And here are the blessings that he has been given to them. Here are the commandments that he has given. This is the law of the kingdom right here that we can read. So, yeah, I think that's a great point. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? We talked about is the kingdom visible? This is something I wanted to talk about a little bit because I think it's useful, again, when we think about talking about the kingdom. Was God a king before Jesus came? Yes, right? Was there a kingdom before Jesus came? Yes, yes there was. How do we explain then when we talk about a new kingdom that's being established? Is it new? Well, it is. In what standpoint? How is this kingdom new?
Spiritual.
It's a spiritual. It's different in nature, right? There's a spiritual kingdom now, not a physical kingdom. What else?
Jesus said the kingdom is within you.
Okay. It's a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom that is based on relationship and proximity to God. How do I say this? When we think about the kingdom of David, for example, did the kingdom of David exist before David was king? Yes, it did. Who was the king? Saul was, right? The change is, now we have a new king. And now the king is going to decide how that kingdom is run and how that kingdom is structured. And I was thinking about this a little bit, because if you remember in Luke, and in Matthew as well, when it talks about the day of the Lord and seeing the kingdom, you know, that language is used, seeing the kingdom of heaven coming in power, when all these events in Luke 20, 17, 20, 23, Matthew 24, the signs of fire and blood, and the moon turning to blood, and earthquakes, and all these terrible things that are going to accompany the day of the Lord. Look over, in fact, let's look over that language that's used in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, where he's describing what's going to happen on that day. And if you go down to verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the power of the heavens will be shaken, and then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great authority. And we see that language that's used in Luke as well, and it's associated with the idea that this is the kingdom coming. We'll know that the kingdom of God is coming when? When these things happen, these great signs in heaven. And by the way, isn't that kind of what Peter talks about in Acts 2? He quotes Joel. He says, you're seeing all these things right now. Now, when Jesus talks about these signs in the heavens, we've talked about this before in the Bible readings. I don't know if we've talked about this from the pulpit, but what's he referring to there? What's the event that he's pointing the people towards? Destruction. Yeah, the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen. He says that's the idea of the kingdom coming. Now, this is where it gets a little bit tricky, because we get confused sometimes. We'll look at that and say, well, wait a second, I thought the kingdom came in Acts 2. But Jesus is saying the kingdom is coming when Jerusalem is destroyed. Well, which is it? And the answer is both. And the best way to describe that is if you go back into 1 Kings chapter 2, there's a good example of this, and I think this is intended for us to learn from. 1 Kings chapter 2, this is when Solomon's kingdom is established, and that language is used in 1 Kings 2. In 1 Kings 2 and down in verse 12, it says that, in verse 10, it says that David slept with his fathers. And then it says in verse 12, so Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. All right, so the kingdom is established. Solomon is king. Solomon is ruling. Now, look over down to verse 46. Now, just to fill in the blanks, I think we've probably all read this story, but the rest of 2 Kings or 1 Kings 2 is about Solomon settling debts. Joab, who has been treacherous in his dealings, and David tells Solomon before he dies, do not let his gray head go down in peace. In other words, you take care of him. He's earned the death penalty. We have Adonijah, who is going to make a play for the throne, Solomon's brother. And we see Solomon taking care of these things, and also Shimei, the man who cursed David when he was cast out, when he was fleeing from Jerusalem. You know, we see Solomon settling these accounts. And it says in verse 46, after he had done this, it says, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Well, wait a second. I thought it was established when he sat on the throne. In what sense now is Solomon's throne established in a way that it was not established before? What has happened between these two times? What's he done? He's exercised his authority, and he's rendered judgment on those who resisted his kingdom. So when we think about the kingdom coming in Acts 2 and the kingdom coming in Acts and later on the destruction of Jerusalem, what's going on? It's the same thing. It's the same idea. The kingdom comes in that the kingdom has been established. Jesus is now seated on the right hand of the throne of God, but it comes in AD 70 because that's when we see him coming in judgment on those who opposed his kingdom. And so we see that pattern that's fulfilled in Solomon first, now it's fulfilled in Christ. And that's the way to understand it. When somebody goes to you and says, look, the kingdom, we know that the kingdom comes in AD 70. This is not, you know, that's a whole different situation. No, he's talking about the exact same thing. Does that make sense? I hope I'm not making that more confusing. But there's some different ideas in which we see the kingdom coming. But the central idea is always the same. God has established Jesus on the throne. He is now reigning in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. And as Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 15, when is he going to relinquish that throne? At the final resurrection. Right? Then will he hand over all authority to the Father so that the Father may be all in all. But until then, that's the point when this kingdom is going to change. Until then, Christ is on the throne, ruling the spiritual kingdom, and there's nothing in Scripture that says that's ever going to change. Not until the resurrection. Yes, sir?
So in AD 70, though, with the destruction of the temple, mm-hmm. I mean, I know we have modern manifestations of Judaism now, but there's no way that they're in any, they can be in accordance to the Bible, in accordance to the old law, because Levitical priesthood is completely eliminated by the records, right? And then the worship area in Jerusalem is completely wiped out. So that's the nail in the coffin, right?
Yeah, there's nothing that can be done at that point. When we were in Israel, we got to go see the spot where the Temple Rock is, and there's a mosque right there. And somebody said, well, what happens when if somebody decides to build a temple there? And he said, World War III. You know, that's pretty much what will happen. But it's never going to happen. It's almost as if God in his divine providence made sure that everybody understood the temple is not coming back. We are done with this. It's gone. We rebuilt it before when it was destroyed. Herod rebuilt it a third time. There's not going to be another one. We're done with this. And so the idea is that the temple is now the temple that we read about and talked about last Wednesday in Acts chapter 2. The temple that that Christ rebuilt with his blood. And established on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, himself, as he says, being the chief cornerstone. So, yeah, that's a great point. That's our spiritual temple. We don't need a physical temple anymore. We don't need that to be restored because we have something greater. We have a greater temple, and now we have a greater king and a greater kingdom than what was had before. You know, I always wonder, why do we want to go back and establish a physical kingdom when we've done that and we see how it turns out? It just doesn't work. What we want is something that is spiritual. So, we talk about the establishment of the kingdom, and we'll see this. Let's see how much time we got. We got about 15, 20 minutes. There's no way I'm going to get through everything. What are the terms of accepting this kingdom? You know, if you go back and read the story of David, when David is, Absalom takes over the kingdom, and David flees from Jerusalem, crossing the brook of Kidron, the Kidron Valley, crossing the brook, going up over the Mount of Olives, weeping, which, by the way, is intended to remind us of something right there. But then when he comes back, the big question is, who's going to be the first one to welcome the king? Why haven't you welcomed the king yet back? Why are you delaying? The king has returned to Jerusalem. You need to acknowledge that. So now what do we see here? Peter is telling the people, the king is returned. Now what are you going to do about it? You know, are you going to acknowledge and accept the king now as he has come back? Are you going to accept him or are you going to reject him? And he asked the question, the people asked this question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And we think about what's been going on in this passage. You know, they've just learned that God sent his Messiah, the one that they've been waiting on for literally centuries, and they just killed him. And as Paul and Peter makes the point, you knew who he was. He says this in verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. Now, had they put the pieces together and understood all of that? No, probably not. But they knew he was from God. And they chose not to listen to him. And yeah, I don't know how many of these people that were following Christ in his ministry were the same ones that were crying out, crucify him in Jerusalem. I suspect that there were some because they had been stirred up against him by the leaders of the people. But now, in the clear understanding of Revelation that Peter brings out when he talks about how God has shown this, it's not just that Jesus died. This is the part of the gospel that is now going to be revealed to them because, okay, we know that Jesus has been killed. And you are now saying God has raised him up. Now, the twist of all that is that Peter tells him that was the plan. That's what God had in plan from the very beginning. And he goes back to show that in prophecy when he talks about in verse 24, where he says, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And he makes the point, brothers, I say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, he has both died and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. This Jesus God raised up, as he says in verse 32. And of that we are all witnesses. So in other words, you killed the Lord, but God knew you were going to do that. In fact, in doing this, you have accomplished what he has intended. This is not an accident. This is not a failing. This is not a temporary setback by God. This is God establishing exactly what he wanted to establish. And the idea is that this person who has died and raised, the twist of all this is that he's king now. You wanted to make him a king when he was alive. He refused. But now, having died, having been risen, God has made him king. You know, it's kind of like, again, I keep going back to these Saul and David analogies, but they're there, and I think they're there for a reason. Why did Saul become a king? Who wanted Saul to be king? The people. Give us a king. We want a king. God says, all right, you want a king? Here's your king. I'm going to pick one that you would pick. This is the kind of king that Israel would obviously want, Saul. He's bigger than everybody. He's handsome. He's clearly somebody who was charismatic in some ways. He can lead the people. And what happens? Immediately, almost, he falls short. He refuses to listen to God's will. As a result of that, God says, I'm going to take this away from you and give it to one whom I have chosen. David was chosen by God. And the same thing we see here. We want a king. We want to make Jesus a king because he can feed us, because he can heal us, and because he'll lead the armies against Rome, and he'll throw off the shackles. And God says, that's not the king you're going to get. This is the king you're going to get, a resurrected Savior ruling over a spiritual kingdom. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. So, not only have I killed one of the prophets, but I have tried to thwart God's eternal plan for his spiritual kingdom that he has been working on since the beginning of time. What's the punishment for that? When the king comes in judgment, you know, I think I alluded to this in one of my lessons. When these people here are thinking, all that talk that Jesus said about the moon turning to blood and the stars not giving their light and all the horrible things that are going to happen to us in judgment, he's saying that's us. That's what's going to happen to us. What do we do? What else can we ask at this point? Men and brethren, what shall we do? There's a real despair and a real fear. This is not them saying, hey, Peter, how do we fix this? There's no fixing this. You can't come back from this. But what is Peter telling? You know, this had to have been a shocking statement to them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Not only is he willing to forgive you, but he's going to let you into the kingdom anyway. If you will accept his kingdom right now, you can be part of this. 3,000 people accepted that invitation. Within weeks, it was up to 10,000. It continued to grow more and more as time has gone on. And you think about how that must have affected those people, that they have been given a new lease on life. You know, and you know, how many of these people said, we're not going to mess it up this time? That's the level of faith and devotion that I think we see. And when you look at the joy and the participation that we read in the fellowship of these people who didn't, most of whom probably didn't even know each other before all this happened, how are they described? In verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. All came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds of all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. If you want to go back and look at what God wanted Israel to be when he brought them out of Egypt and gave them a law and said, this is what that nation ought to look like. And he talked, Moses talked to them about the other nations around are going to look at you and say, what a wonderful nation that is. What a great law they have. What a great God they serve. Look at their behavior. You remember in, I'll give you another parallel. Go back to 1 Kings again. 1 Kings, this is the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba who comes to judge him, or comes to evaluate him, I guess I really should say. She's heard all these stories about him. And it says that she came in 1 Kings 10, in verse 2, she came and she told him all that was on her heart. Solomon, verse 3, answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And it says, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your own words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and with my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the reports that I had heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. Can you imagine the people of Israel looking at this new church, seeing how they were living? These people were showing God's law in their hearts. They were the people that God had always intended them to be, and everybody recognized that. And they found favor in the people. And more, as we start to read one of the stories in the early part of Acts, is how more and more people were watching this and seeing this transformation, and they came to accept it too, and they would become part of the kingdom as well, because they saw what it had done for them. It's kind of like, again, it all ties together. What do we say in Psalm 119 this morning? He says, blessed are the people who walk in the way of the Lord. I want to be part of that because I see what it's done for them. That's what we see here in the first moment, in the first days, in the first months in the book of Acts. God's prophecies and God's plans fulfilling themselves in a way that brings more and more people into this new kingdom. You know, that should be an exciting thing for us. And it ought to remind us a little bit as well of who we ought to be and how we ought to show ourselves as the kingdom of God. You mentioned, like somebody mentioned, the idea of the visible manifestation of God's kingdom. That's us. And when we read that last part of chapter 2, is that how people see us in the community? Do they see God's people gathered together joyfully, loving each other, serving each other, helping each other, praising God? You know, are we these people that are just kind of grouchy and go kind of mumbling, go about our day, and we're not really particularly happy about anything, but we just kind of muddle through? And that's not the image that we see. And I think that's an important part of what we are called to be as God's people. We need to be, as Jesus said, you're the light of the world. The question is, what kind of light are you going to be? Are you going to reflect Christ? Or are you going to reflect whatever the world has that you surrounded yourself with? So, thoughts, I'll pause there for a little bit. Thoughts, comments? Jack, go ahead.
Considering all you've said this morning, I would say that despite all the permutations of human behavior against God, mm-hmm. that his providence always prevails.
Yeah. Yeah, and that is one of the central themes as we go through the book of Acts. We're going to see this come up over and over again. How many times are people going to try to stop the gospel? And every single time, what do we read? The word of the Lord prevailed. The word spread. It just keeps going. I think I mentioned this. The story of Acts begins with this hope of the kingdom. It ends with Paul sitting in house arrest in Rome. But what's he doing when he's there?
Singing.
Well, he does that in the Philippian with the Philippian jailer, yeah. But at the very end, I'm sorry.
He's writing letters.
We don't read that in Acts, but that's what he's doing. What else is he doing? He's teaching, right? Anyone who wants to come, it says, he's completely free to teach the gospel. He's in jail, but as somebody pointed out, he's writing to the Philippians, basically saying, "I'm getting more done in jail than you ever have. You know, what are you doing?" And that's the idea. The word of God's not bound. So it continues to have that success and that growth. Yes, sir. Go ahead, James.
You were talking about Jesus and parables and how the apostles didn't use parables. Mm-hmm. It reminds me of Mark chapter 4 when Jesus tells the apostles mm-hmm. that the mystery has been revealed to you,
yeah.
but not to these others. Now we jump to Acts chapter 2. The mystery is now being revealed to yeah. everyone.
Yeah.
And it's their eyes are now open because everything's coming to fruition.
Exactly. And that's an important point, too, because what happens a lot of times is that we hear this even today. Well, the Bible's a mystery. You can't really understand. It's just, you know, you need to be, you know, the Gnostics rose up mid-late first century and started saying, look, there is a different kind of level of knowledge that you're just not going to get unless you're with us. When Paul talks about the mystery, you know, remember in Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about the mystery. He never talks about a mystery that's remaining. He always talks about a mystery that has been revealed. We know what the mystery is. There's no mystery left. You know, I should take it back. The only mystery that we have that's left for us is that when Paul talks about the mystery of the resurrection, there's some things that we may not understand. You know, John says, we know that we will be raised. What form we're going to take, we do not know, but we do know that whatever that form is, we will be like him. That's the one thing that we're waiting to find out. What's the resurrection going to be like? Lyle, go ahead.
A question here. If you jump down to Acts 2, verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
When they are gifted with the Spirit and begin to talk in tongues,
mm-hmm.
and the reply later on is from people saying the Jews that are supposedly dedicated Jews that are present, they accuse them of being drunk
yeah.
and full of babbling going like this. Mm-hmm. When in Isaiah, Michael, and Joel, they all predict, and if you read from Isaiah 28:11. But he will speak to the nations with stammering lips and in another language.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you go again in Isaiah, it says in Isaiah 28:11, with another tongue will he speak to this people.
Mm-hmm.
And do they only go by the Septuagint or the first 12 books of the Bible?
Well, there's a lot of questions. There's a lot I could get into on that one. The Sadducees believed in the first 5 books of the Bible only. The Pharisees and most of the Jews would accept the Torah, which is much wider in range. So they would have accepted that for the most part. Again, the Sadducees would not have. I got to go back and look at those passages to make sure. There are times when he talks about they will speak in a tongue that you've not understood. He's referring to the Babylonian captivity, where the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to take you away. You're going to be taken away by people whose language you're not going to understand. But I have to look back to see if that's specifically what that one's talking about. But there is the idea of, you know, I don't want to speculate. I think it's a good question. I'll think about that a little bit.
Well, a lot of, you know, these tongues today, they yeah. speak in a babble.
Yeah, yeah.
But this proves that they're talking in another
yeah.
dialect or language.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. Everybody understood what was being said. And what I think is interesting is that when you read the comments, everybody understands what's, you know, I hear you speaking another language. I'm not here sitting here thinking he's just speaking nonsense. I understand what you're doing. You're speaking in a foreign tongue. I may not understand the way that's being spoken, but I understand what he's saying in my language. I would love to have known how all this worked in Acts 2. I've always debated, I wonder if it's possible that everyone heard the same speech, but they just heard it in their own language. I don't think that's what's going on. The miracle appears to be on what is being said, not what is being heard. So I suspect you've got 12 apostles speaking in 12 different languages, and then Peter stands up and speaks in the common tongue, which everyone would be able to understand. How would that work? I don't know. I wasn't there.
Yeah. They all got the message.
But they all heard.
Cried, men and brethren.
That's right.
What shall we do?
Yeah, that's, and maybe there's some in what could have been a very chaotic scene, and yet everybody heard. I always think there's a little bit of a, you know, when the Tower of Babel happens and the people are dispersed and they all, because God confused their language, it's almost like he's redeeming that all over again. Now we're going to bring all those people back together, and now you're going to hear the same language again for the first time.
There's and it's so the, much in the book of the prophets, you know, like mm-hmm. they predict the coming of Christ and Micah and Joel and all those. And I would think, well, the Jews, if they're that smart,
mm-hmm.
they would go outside of the Torah and
yeah.
read what the designated prophets said.
Yeah.
But I don't think they did.
Well, they did, but they didn't understand. I think, and Paul talks about that, you know, when he talks about how until Christ, the veil of the law is over your heart. You just, if you're trying to read the law without understanding Christ, you're never going to get the full message. And I think that's the point, that when Jesus opens their minds to hear the scriptures in Luke 24, that's what he's doing. He's filling in the blank to where all of a sudden, all these prophecies that, like you say, who's this guy in Isaiah 53? I don't understand what's going on. Now I understand it because Christ explains that for me. All right, we are out of time. I am probably going to talk a little bit more on Wednesday, but I'll try to keep it very brief, and then we'll try to move into chapter 3. Thank you all very much for your comments.